We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your matchless grace, provision of all the assets we need to keep our pursuit of truth alive, moving forward, active, effective. It's our prayer that what we do next will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I let it slip my mind as I was giving you an update on the bulletin that we have in the congregation today, Second Lieutenant Michael Probasco, who I understand is going to move to Oregon and fly F-15Cs, which is a Tom Cruise model, as I understand it. He was, by the way, the top gun at his training sessions down in Mississippi. And as a result of that, he got top choice on what kind of airplane he wanted to drive. And he chose the F-15C. Which I understand is one of the airplanes his daddy used to drive, among others. So congratulations to you, and we wish you the best out in Oregon. And we do hope that you will kill the enemy when every opportunity provides. We will now return to our study, which is Romans 5:14. I want to remind you of what we noted in closing. Nevertheless, spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type, that's tupos, a type of him who was destined to come. Now, the type and antitype concept is all over the Bible. We've noted types and antitypes before. I even think I might have done a special on it at one point. One of those independent studies buried within something else that we probably could never find. But to remind you of this, again, the footnote that we noted in closing. The Greek words for type, that's tupos, and antitype, and typeton, and tiptupon, refer to the prefiguration of a future reality. So Adam is a prefiguration of something yet future. The type is in some way like the antitype, not in all and every way, but in some ways that can be displayed and used as a teaching aid. For example, the Paschal Lamb was a type of Christ, who is the antitype, in that both were sacrificed for the sins of the many. And then in our context, Romans 5:14c, Adam is a type of Christ, and Christ therefore being the antitype. Now Romans 5:15, we continue, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, verses 15, 16, and 17 can be quite difficult. There's a lot of exegesis that is required to pull all of this together. I've just read to you the New American Standard, but that's not where we're going to leave it. We're going to take a look at each verse, and I'll put each verse on the board in an expanded and corrected translation with bracketed commentary. So as we move through verse 15, which will take us the rest of this morning and possibly won't conclude until next Sunday, you'll have this to reference. Now, what you're seeing is the final product of this verse. We will develop it as we move through our study. This is a little bit more elaborate than what you'll find in your notes, so we will see these things occur one by one. Now, this verse begins with the adversative conjunction Allah, translated but, which sets up a contrast that emphasizes the difference between Adam and Christ. The contrast is between Adam as a type and Christ as an antitype. We've just noted that. In verse 14, Paul writes, Adam is a type of him who was destined to come. But in typology, the relationships between the type and antitype are positive. For example, Adam was created perfect while Christ was born perfect. That is a true and positive relationship. However, Adam sinned and fell, while Jesus remained impeccable, although tempted. So what is the relationship between Adam and Christ that Paul emphasizes? In our passage, we will discover that both Adam, the type, and Christ, the antitype, were federal heads of the human race. That is the positive comparison between Adam and Christ in this context. Both, at some point, were federal heads of the human race. Adam, while in the garden, Jesus Christ, in the status quo that he presently possesses at the right hand of the Father. As federal heads, each was challenged to maintain perfection. Adam did not do so. Christ did. Adam failed in his opportunity to maintain perfection due to personal sin. Christ utilized the prototype divine dynasphere to maintain impeccability. So you can see that although both were perfect at one point, Adam therefore being created perfect, Christ born perfect in his true humanity, obviously in his undiminished deity, that these differences, these comparisons result in differences as you move forward. He could not maintain perfection. Obviously, Christ did. He obviously has it in his undiminished deity, and he maintained it in his true humanity by functioning within the prototype divine dynasphere. Now, we recently took a very long period of time to document that, as well as the doctrine of kenosis that gave us the foundation to look into the silent years. Well, we see this crop up again here. Adam's fall is referred to as the lapse, defined as to fall from an attained or usually high level as of morals or manners to one much lower. Also, to depart from an accepted pattern or standard. Now, lapsarianism comes from this, the belief that Adam fell. I don't know of anybody that's not a lapsarian. Are there those who believe that Adam did not fall? Maybe those who believe that the stories that we find in the early chapters of Genesis are just Jewish fables to teach us how to behave and how to understand and how to get along and hold hands. I don't know. But maybe they think that Adam is not a real historical figure. And as a result, they're not lapsarian because they don't believe the whole concept of genetic sin and original sin and imputation of it and so on. They would not be lapsarians. But if you believe that Adam was a real guy and that he fell, you're a lapsarian. Now, I'm not going to get into supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. You're all familiar with that. But the concept centers around the fact that Adam fell and what God decided to do about it. So Adam's fall is referred to as the lapse. Adam's lapse resulted in the original sin, which is imputed to all his progeny, that is, the human race, and this occurs with each individual at their physical birth. Every one of you sitting here today was condemned at birth. And every person is born physically alive, but therefore spiritually dead, due to this imputation of Adam's original sin to his genetically formed sinful nature, which we just observed in Romans 5:12. The introductory negative conjunction Allah, but, is followed by the strong negative conjunction uk, translated not, plus the comparative particle host, translated but not as. And you will see that on the example here. That's how it gets started off. But not as. Now, although both Adam and Christ were federal heads of the human race, the correlation between the two as type and antitype ends with the original sin. This is referred to by the noun paroptoma, or precisely paroptoma, but we have a tendency to pronounce the next to last syllable in English. Paroptimon means the transgression. And that transgression, we're translating original sin. The transgression refers to Adam's original sin, which is now contrasted with what is referred to as that gracious gift. This is the noun charisma. And that gracious gift is found here. Charisma, the spiritual death of Christ, is the gracious gift to us. It was His spiritual death that enabled us to get rid of our sin problem. He died for us. And charisma is a compound of charis, the word for grace, plus a suffix ma, which indicates a result. Together they form the noun that can be translated the gift of grace, or the gift that results from grace, or the gift as a result of grace. However you prefer, we have that results from grace on the board. And this is the unfailing love of God. The unfailing love of God is represented to us by His grace plan. Everything and every way that He deals with us is in grace. Thus, that is the plan of God for our life. Now, this can be simplified by the phrase, that gracious gift, and refers to the impeccability of Christ by which He was qualified to become our substitutionary sacrifice, and it emphasizes His spiritual death on the cross, as we've just noted. The New American Standard inverts these two concepts for simplicity of translation. Here's how it reads. But the free gift is not like the transgression. But with the exegesis, we can remain loyal to the text and arrive at an acceptable translation, Romans 5:15a. But not as the original sin of Adam is the gift of spiritual death that results from grace, the unfailing love of God. The contrast is explained by Paul through the use of an a fortiori argument. So let's define, this is a Latin term, but you find it in your English dictionaries, so you notice it is not italicized. You find it in I got this from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. The English language is so adept at absorbing any word from any language. Other languages are not nearly so proficient as English. And that's why English has suddenly, over, I would guess, the last couple of hundred years, if you want to stretch it that far, become the lingua franca of the world. People that you think would not have a chance of speaking English do, except for baseball players that come from the Caribbean. They never seem to get that. But almost everybody you see, the Japanese, the Koreans, the Chinese, Arabs, Germans, Craig knows it by heart. All these people speak English, and to some degree or another, and can communicate with it. Now, I've been fascinated. In fact, we even did a study on this many years ago about the power of the English language to absorb words. It's very, very flexible. And so we have Latin terms that are really quite descriptive that come into the English language. We're able to use them. Now, to understand what they mean becomes important, of course, as is the case with any word. So let's define this. It is a Latin term originally. It means literally from the stronger argument, with greater reason or more convincing force, used in drawing a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. It is used to express a conclusion for which there is stronger evidence than for the previously accepted one. Therefore, the term is Latin. It comes from a fortiori argumento, from stronger argument. Okay, what we're going to get involved in here now is a conditional sentence. You can see the conditional coming up in our study right here. It's an if clause, and with I, the particle I, introducing it, we therefore know it's a first-class condition. So it's going to be an argument from the basis of fact or what is accepted to be fact. And therefore, the introductory clause, the subordinate clause, is going to be a statement of fact, and it is called a prothesis. Then, as we move into the second part, we will find that it would move into the apodosis, that the rationale is going to be that if the protasis is true, then more so the statement of the apodosis will be true. For a greater reason it will be true. A fortiori it will be true. It is easier for God to perform the act in the apodosis than it was for him to perform the act in the protasis. Therefore, when we note the protasis and see that God has accomplished that, that would be the hardest thing for him to do. When we move to the apodosis, whatever the statement is there, it will be easier for him to accomplish that. So if we can accept the protasis, then we ought to more easily be able to accept the fact that is stated in the apodosis. Got that? We'll move forward. Adam is the federal head of the human race through physical birth. We inherit our DNA from him, and his progeny included the sinful nature. Christ is the federal head of the human race through spiritual birth. We inherit eternal life from him through faith alone in his person and his work. It is because of Adam that we enter into this life condemned and in need of a Savior. It's because of him. Had he not sinned, first of all, we would not be here. He would still be in Eden having a grand time with Esau. You say, well, how can that be? With everlasting life, you never die. Now, note he had everlasting life. He didn't have eternal life. So there's always that specter, will I sin today? What if you knew that everything's going to be great for you as long as you don't do one thing? Would that be on your mind every day? That there's one thing you can't do, Fred, and as long as you don't do that, everything's great for you, buddy. So every day you wake up in the morning, you think, everything's perfect. Nothing can go wrong. This is great. I have a great life. As long as I don't do A. And so A's on your mind all day. Don't do A. Don't do A. Don't do A. So how fun can life be for Adam? It certainly wasn't fun for Esau. Every day she woke up and she thought, everything's great, but I wonder how that fruit would actually taste. But no, I can't do that because I've got it so good here with Adam. We're having a grand life. He's such a great guy. And then Lucifer decides to indwell her pit. You know, it seems to me, based on the condemnation, curses, you know, hammer falls that are found in Genesis chapter 3 on all these guys, that when it comes to Lucifer, he makes the serpent crawl around on his belly like previously he didn't have to do that. And so apparently this serpent, as he's called, had legs of some kind. I mean, if you're going to now crawl around your belly, previously you probably didn't have to. There's some people who have arms and legs and do crawl around on their bellies. I've done that. And next day, things are much better. But all right. The thing is that Lucifer apparently was very beautiful. Serpent, very beautiful, very, very appealing, mellifluous voice. And therefore very appealing and attractive to this woman who became very emotional as well as driven by the concept of what is that fruit like. And so he was able to propagandize her in so many ways, like attacking the Word of God. You can be as smart as God and so on. And she said, yeah, I will do that. So put yourself in his place and in her place. If there was just one thing you could not do, wouldn't that not be the thing that was always on your mind? We were born physically in Adam, but we are born again, genethe anathen, born again through faith in Christ, that is the spiritual birth. That's what he promised Nicodemus. Genethe anathen, pull that from the text of John 3. You must be born again. Now, there are those who repeat themselves and say that they're born-again Christians, as if you can be a Christian without being born again. So don't be guilty of saying you're a born-again Christian. say that you are born again or say that you're a Christian. But don't confuse the issue like you're some kind of elite set of Christians that have been born again and the others just call themselves that. In Adam, we experience spiritual death at physical birth. In Christ, we're imputed eternal life at spiritual birth. In the former, the individual is condemned to the lake of fire. In the latter, the person is delivered from the lake of fire. That's what salvation means. Soter, it means deliverance. And quite often you see in the Old Testament the equivalent used for soter. And the equivalent says someone's been delivered from danger. Well, if you're delivered from danger, then you've been saved from it. So in the New Testament, when you get soter, you are in danger of the lake of fire if you do not believe in Christ. And so when you believe in Christ, His person and work, you get that all down about what's necessary to believe. The object is Christ. Who is He? What did He do? Why do you think He's going to save me? That's the gospel. Salvation occurs, faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore it says you're saved, which means you're delivered. Delivered from what? The lake of fire. Through faith we are reconciled to God. Therefore, justice is free to impute to us divine righteousness. Now, find me a... There. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with His resurrection, ascension, and session. And that is current positional truth. And that means that we are imputed divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. Went through that first session. Now you possess the righteousness of God. In addition to that, we won't go into this. That's another study and another doctrine. You also have the righteousness of Christ. You have the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. You possess the righteousness of all three. And people, and I know we don't act that way, but I mean, that's the truth that you are. See, you can insult the grace of God. That's His plan for us. He's very gracious. He's given us all of these things. And then we insult Him by acting like fool. We insult Him by sinning. We insult Him by doing things, saying things, going places and so on we shouldn't say, do, and go. And you see, your mama says to you before you leave the house, you can't go with so-and-so. He's bad influence. You can't go to those places. You don't want to be seen there. You will insult the family name if you're seen there. Now, is going with Fred a sin? No. Is going to that condemned place a sin? No. But you have to be aware of who you are and who you represent. Do you want the family name to be besmirched by being seen in that place with those people? Do you want the family name to be besmirched by going and hanging around with this guy here who has a very bad reputation in the community? So self-restraint on the things you say, the people you associate with, the places you go, have to do with honoring a system, an idea, and a personality, in this case, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and so on. Be aware of how you're perceived. And therefore, you can't in any way prevent gossip. People are going to find something wrong with you wherever you go. But there, for example, there are places you can go in this town that you ought not to be. Now admit that. I know you've been, but you ought not to go there anymore. There's some people that I used to hang around in school that my daddy told me I ought not to hang around with, and I saw no problem with it until later I found out that maybe he knew what he was talking about. Didn't need to be with that group. Maybe the case was they didn't need to be with me. Same thing here. We represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world, and we have to make good choices, and it has to do with how you present yourself to the devil's world. And that's not legalism. It is choices made by you based on doctrinal guidance under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the principle that you represent Christ. That's it. Through faith we're reconciled to God. Therefore, justice is free to impute to us divine righteousness. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're identified with Christ in His resurrection. We have eternal life by being identified with His ascension. We're qualified to meet Him at the rapture or meet Him face to face at physical death by being identified with His session. So you see the identifications here. This thing here. Resurrection, ascension, and session. That's current positional truth. Currently what? We're identified with His resurrection. And we see here in our point here. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're identified with His resurrection. You too will be resurrected. You're identified with His. He saved you. You're in Him. That's in Him is the phrase. In Christos has to do with current positional truth. We have eternal life by being identified with His ascension. What does that mean? Compare the ascension with the rapture of the church, for example. Or compare the ascension with the transfer of your soul and spirit from the body face to face with the Lord. The ascension. We're identified with that. And then, of course, we're qualified to meet Him at the rapture, meet Him face to face after physical death by being identified with His session. We are face to face at the right hand of the Father, face to face with Christ. So that's current positional truth. Now that is real. This is a real baptism, not ritual. There's nothing ritualistic about this. So that we're identified with these things means that the reality of all of these things will occur in due time. If you die today, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, in interim body, the rapture yet to come. You'll have a resurrection body at that time. But all of these things are future realities. Therefore, this is a real baptism. Our relationship with Adam is broken, and we enjoy the newness of life mentioned by Paul in Romans 6:4. So also we might walk, peripateo. This is lifestyle, character traits, behavior patterns. That's what peripateo means. We've studied it in detail. In fact, a study of trachea, which is a word for walking, a word for path or way, that got us kicked off on a study of the theology of neurology. And these words, these synonyms, derrick and peripateo and trachea, these words all come together to talk about paths of righteousness. Paths of righteousness having to do with behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyle. And the way to accomplish that is to have facilitated wheel tracks or memory traces of righteous standards that guide you under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that you serve Christ consistently on a daily basis in the way that would best illuminate Him as Savior, God, and Lord. That's the whole story. So there are behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles that are different from these that we all live prior to salvation and that we all retain post-salvation until doctrine trumps them. So also we might walk in the newly introduced life. Kainates. It can be newly introduced, different, unknown. But when you believe in Christ, there's a new life available to you. Newly introduced to you that you had no idea of before. And newly introduced consistently over time as you inculcate the Word of God. Now the transfer, let's go back to our verse if I can find it. A transfer from life under condemnation to newly introduced life is addressed by Paul in an a fortiori argument found in Romans 5:15, beginning with a post-positive conjunction gar plus the conditional particle I, which introduces the prothesis of a first-class condition, a statement that is assumed true for argument's sake and translated for if. All right, here's for if right here. Here's I. That introduces the first class condition of a prothesis. This is followed by the instrumental singular of means from the noun paraptoma, by means of that transgression, namely Adam's original sin. By means of that transgression, here we have the translation here of paraptoma, and that is Adam's original sin. by means of that transgression. Next is the definite article to, which is used as a demonstrative pronoun in the Attic Greek, and which Paul uses here, and it is translated that transgression that takes you back to Adam's original sin. And this is followed by the masculine singular of the cardinal numeral heis, one man, referring to Adam, of that one man. So one is heis. The man is not translated because heis is masculine, so you can add man and be correct here. Of that man, going all the way back to Adam, who committed the original sin. Now, the subject of the protasis is the plural article hoi, followed by the plural noun poloi, the hoi poloi, the many, which means everybody. The many here died. That's hoi poloi. And there's a word here we need to look at. We have apothenesco. The verb is the aorist active indicative of apothenesco, died. The many died. Everybody died. Aorist is constative, which contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety while placing stress on the fact of its occurrence. The constative aorist can indicate repetitive, durative, or momentary action. Here, it goes back to the original sin, which had universal impact on the human race, quote from Romans 5:12, because all sinned, pas hamartano, all sinned when Adam sinned. All died. Got that? But not as the original sin of Adam is the gift that results from grace. For if by means of that transgression of that one man, Adam, the many, everybody, died. The first class condition confirms the validity of the assertion, giving us this translation of the protasis. For if by means of that transgression, the original sin, of that one man, Adam, the many died spiritual death, and they did. The apotheosis is introduced by the use of a phrase that confirms Paul's use of an a fortiori logic. And there's a major, horrific typo here, because my mind got inverted. If the protasis is true, for a greater reason, the apotheosis is more assuredly true. So please correct your notes. And they will be corrected for the website version that goes out sometime this week. If the protasis is true, then for greater reason, the apotheosis is most assuredly true. Now, Paul introduces his a fortiori with the dative of advantage of palus, an intensive adjective related to amount or degree, translated much, and followed by the adverb malon, translated more. Now let's see if I put that here. Much more than. I did not put the Greek in there, but you can see much more here. This begins the apotheosis, and much more is what introduces that. It's an a fortiori rationale. Now together, palus malon indicates the use of an a fortiori rationale, that is, if the protasis is true, then to a greater degree the apotheosis is true. Now, what is the greater truth consists of two concepts. Number one, the grace of God, and two, the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. That's the greater truth. And the first of the two is the noun charis, referring to divine grace. Grace is God's free gift of unmerited favor, all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Much more then, to a greater degree, a fortiori, the grace of God. And grace is the policy of God toward the human race, and from the source of grace, He has provided a gift. And the subject that characterizes the person and the work of Christ is dorie. The gift of grace, here's dorie here, and here's charis. The gift of grace. Gift here, gift of grace. The person and work of Christ producing the availability of salvation to all. Now, the gift involves quite a number of doctrines that define the person and work of Christ. The gift includes the concepts of the incarnation. We've studied that in a good bit of detail of late. The hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The impeccability of Jesus in that true humanity, maintained in the prototype divine dynasphere. He functioned there for 33 plus years, and in so doing maintained his impeccability. These assets enable the Lord to arrive at the cross as a qualified substitute for the sins of the world, which were imputed to him and there judged. So he had to qualify, and these concepts here, the gift of grace, dorie charis, indicate that gift, and the gift therefore had to be qualified, and all of these doctrines come into view that identify Christ as a qualified substitute. Now let's take a look at the next diagram. This judgment resulted in the propitiation of the Father, who was satisfied with the Lord's function as mediator, his impeccability, and his spiritual death. And this enabled God to reconcile man through the removal of the barrier and the redemption of those who chose to believe in Christ for salvation. Now we have here the barrier. This consists of six problems that mankind faces at the moment of physical birth. Now there is a cause for this barrier to be in place, is that these concepts place man immediately in enmity with God. In other words, we are at war with him. We cannot be accepted into his kingdom because we are sinful at birth. Old sin nature, Adam's original sin imputed, condemnation therefore occurring at physical birth. Those who are condemned cannot have fellowship with God, therefore we are in enmity with him. Therefore man is under judgment. And that judgment, if barrier is not removed, will take that individual ultimately to the great white throne judgment. Now the removal of it is accomplished by the cross. The cross removes the barrier and all the problems are pertinent thereto. God is propitiated with the work of Christ on the cross, and when man expresses positive volition to the work of Christ on the cross, then he is justified, and that means that he has the imputation of plus R, by the way. So when this whole problem, set of problems, is removed, and man responding through positive volition, he is justified because God is propitiated. Propitiation means satisfaction. God looks at the work of Christ on the cross and accepts it as valid to remove the sin problem from man, therefore allowing him to impute to us perfect righteousness, meaning we're justified and vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now these are the greater things which the grace of God accomplished through Christ. The concept continues with the rationale that if God has done the greater by providing this gift of grace, then he can certainly do the less by imputing to us his righteousness, which we are justified before him. Now you see here that opens up a grace pipeline. At the moment of your spiritual birth, the integrity of God provides for you an avenue through which flows great blessings, beginning with logistical grace support. You should be encouraged to know this, that God knew in eternity past who would and would not believe in Christ. This in no way contributes to the idea, the erroneous idea of limited atonement. But it does tell us that through omniscience, God has the ability to look into human history and recognize every thought, decision, and action that any of us would ever make. And one of those decisions has to do with either the acceptance or the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he knows who will believe in Christ if they are kept alive long enough. So you are fed as an unbeliever by the grace of God. It is his mercy to you. Once you believe, a pipeline is opened. We see the righteousness of God, recognizing the fact that you possess his righteousness. And therefore, whatever righteousness approves of, justice must therefore follow. And therefore, righteousness instructs justice to provide blessings through that pipeline, beginning with logistical grace support. That is very important for you to understand, because if our nation continues to drift towards socialism, then we're all going to be equal one of these days. And that'll be something to see, how all of that will play out. I just can't wait until we're all equal. Can you? Just to see how that's going to work. There's some people, in fact, I heard at halftime someone told about a knockdown, drag out brawl that happened out in San Francisco in a McDonald's, where a bunch of women got together and had a major league cat fight right across the street from PNC Park, where they're trying to play the World Series, for Pete's sake. How low can you go? They should be at the ballpark there at McDonald's having a brawl. And then the men looked at this and decided they needed to fight too. So we're tearing up a McDonald's with a bunch of people having a fight. But my point is, don't worry. They'll all soon be equal with us, and we'll be equal with them. I heard a moan and a groan. Oh, it was your moan and groan. Excellent. May we all moan and groan. But you must realize, though, that there are few small things that free people can do to help stem the tide. And you can decide to ride with the devil or ride with God. You have that choice to enter into revolution documented in our Constitution this coming Tuesday. Vote for the candidate of your choice. How about this? That's a provision down the Grace Pipeline, freedom in a client nation. You were born here. Think of that. People are born here that don't have squat. I talked to my dad a lot about how things were in the days of yore. My grandfather ran a hardware store, doing pretty good, and he wanted my father to join him after he graduated from high school, which took a while. And my dad decided he did not want to work for Boss Elick. And so he decided to go to work for Mr. J. Roy Crow. And he drove a bus for the Florida-Alabama Motor Lines. And he worked his way up to traffic manager. My mother decided that there was not sophisticated kind of a job driving a bus. So she talked him into going up to the Farmers and Merchants National Bank to apply for a job. And he reluctantly went and applied for the job. And the guy said, well, I think I could work you in, and we can start you out at $75 a month, which in 1940 was pretty good. The only problem is my dad was making $150 driving a bus. I can't afford to work in the bank. Can't afford that. But you see, my dad didn't like to spend money. He never borrowed any money. And therefore, he didn't get anything of anybody else's. If I can't pay for it, I won't have it. So we didn't have much. Point is, when you're born into this life, you're born into the family that God assigned you to, and you have what they have. And if you've got a daddy that's got his first nickel, you're not going to have much. Didn't have much. And I lived right across the street from Mary Chevrolet, where they unloaded the cars, and also a Cadillac dealership. And I loved to watch those Chevrolets and those Cadillacs come off those trucks. And when they got done, I'd walk over across the street to the showroom and just stand there and look at those brand new cars. We didn't have a car. You can walk, my dad said. You can walk to work, walk wherever you need to go. Then in 1946, he worked for Mr. Crow in a Buick dealership. And this lady ordered a 1946 Buick Special. It was green. And for some reason, she crawfished on Mr. Crow and left him holding the bag on that Buick. And I asked my dad if maybe he'd like to have it at cost. And my dad went home and asked my mother what she thought. And she says, I'll go to work. We need a car. She went to work at the First F&M Bank. And Pap got that Buick. And there we were, right across the street from the Chevrolet Cadillac place, and we had a bright, shiny, green Buick parked there in the driveway. Moving on up. Why am I telling you these stories? The reason I'm telling you this is some of you, when you were born, big house, hot and cold running water, maids, big two or three cars, fine clothes, diamond rings, pets. My dad did not approve of pets. There were no animals in the house. All of those things. It doesn't matter what your environment is or happens to be. It's what results from decisions you make, starting with what think ye of Christ. And when you get to that point, you will discover that the greatest thing you possess is eternal life. All these other things are overpluses. I had a Bible teacher who referred to the grace of God as an overplus. And the things that come your way down this pipeline are exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ever ask or think. It supersedes whatever it is you think you don't have. It supersedes whatever you think you do have. It is greater than anything you can possibly imagine. And God provides it in His superabundance of grace. It's open every day, and there's nothing that can happen in this life to shut that pipe off, not even your sin. And that's our great salvation. That's our Savior. That's our eternal life. That's our God. That's His plan. You're in it. Do not ever forget that you're most important people in this country. You are the true patriots. Jesus Christ controls history for this country, based not on what the military does, based not on what the government does, based not upon certain personalities and how they decide. It's based on the doctrine and the souls of those who move forward in the plan of God, and whether Jesus Christ makes the decision to preserve our freedom one day longer. May the grace of God be merciful and gracious to this client nation over the coming days. See you next Sunday. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity of the advance. May what we've done here today contribute to our advance and serve as both a challenge, a motivation, and an encouragement. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.